The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
No student at any higher educational institution can go through academia without being familiar with the popular little volume called Elements of Style by Strunk and White. What some people are not aware of is that this volume, the second author, White, is the famed E.B. White, who is the author of Charlotte's Web and Stuart Little. Some of you may have read Stuart Little. I referenced this book this morning for a particular reason. I remember reading Stuart Little as a child, and I was enraptured with the storyline. I was with Stuart in his little red car. One of the things, however, about that book is that it comes to an end, but it never finishes. I remember reading this book and being absolutely distraught by the fact that the author did not finish the book. And I contrast that this morning to the scriptures themselves, because the reason it is said that E.B. White did not finish the book is that he was somewhat of a hypochondriac, and he was fearful that he was actually going to die, so he thought it better to publish than to finish. The scriptures, however, are quite different than that. When we have a sovereign author of the Bible who not only knows the end from the beginning, but has indeed established the end from the beginning. The Bible is that great story, that grand narrative of creation, redemption, and consummation. There is a trajectory in the scripture that outlines for us the purposes of God that have been ordained from before the foundations of the earth. One of the major emphases here at Westminster Theological Seminary is that discipline that we call biblical theology. It is a discipline that actually recognizes the Bible as an organic whole, that God as the sovereign author has, as Gerhardus Voss, the great father of Reformed biblical theology, has identified for us in many metaphors. One of those is like the concentric rings within the growth of a tree, that the outer rings are dependent upon the inner rings, and that the scripture is much like that over the period of years of God's revelation, that that which is revealed later is directly connected to that which is revealed before. And that God himself as the author, as the sovereign one, has the end established from the very beginning. I actually want to here for a moment read a somewhat lengthy quote from Gerhardus Voss that I will explain, and then we will launch into our discussion this morning. He says this: "It is not biblical to hold that eschatology is a sort of appendix to soteriology, a consummation of the saving work of God. Eschatology is not necessarily bound up with soteriology. So conceived, it does not take into account that a whole chapter of eschatology is written before sin. Thus, it is not merely an omission to ignore the pre-redemptive eschatology. It is to place the sequel in the wrong place. There is an absolute end posited for the universe before and apart from sin. The universe, as created, was only a beginning, the meaning of which was not perpetuation, but attainment." Here, Gerhardus Voss quite eloquently describes how the scope of God's purposes in history are actually launched in place in the first two chapters of the Bible. God at creation had established and ordained an end, what we call telos, that purpose, that goal for his creation before the fall. Eschatology, in other words, that about which is ultimate, the ultimate and final things, are actually in place before soteriology. The end was in view in the beginning. The finish was in view at the first. With that in mind, I want to just consider briefly some comments from Genesis 1 and 2 about the image of God. We heard in the last hour some wonderful, profound insights into the notion of the image of God, the imago Dei, that man is made in God's image. We could not begin to plummet the depths of that which has been written and pontificated upon in regards to the image of God and man. But what I would like to suggest is this comment that I think Bruce Waltke so wonderfully summarizes the significance of that doctrine, is that fundamental to Genesis and to the entirety of Scripture is the creation of humanity in the image of God. Even the very physical aspect of our being, while God is spirit and is not a physical being, yet even our eyes, why did God give us eyes to see? He gave us eyes, finite eyes, that we might reflect the eternal, infinite God who sees all things. Why did he give us ears to hear? Because the eternal God is the one who hears all things. He hears the prayers of his people. Indeed, the point in all of this is that humanity, in the image of God, was made to reflect him, to show back to God his glory, to mirror him. We are in the creation designed to be a perfect and finite reflection of God. Now, there's an important other descriptor of this image that I want to consider briefly. It is that as God's image, Adam was God's son. To be the image of God indicates family. It indicates sonship. Now, in this lecture this morning, I will remind you that I am going to be using the language of sonship and adoption. The Greek word for adoption is huiothesia. It's a term that actually means to place or to put as a son. This language, while it is masculine, actually embraces male and female. And I want you to understand that that is the way in which I'm using the language, because it is the way the Apostle Paul does so. But what we're pointing to with the image of God as man created as a son is what we might call the filial character of sonship. That is, that which is related to or befitting of sonship. There is a clear connection in the Scripture of our identity as people in the image of God with being his sons. Another Dutch theologian like Voss is Herman Bavinck, and he summarizes this so wonderfully, where he writes, as a human being, a man is the son, the likeness or offspring of God. Meredith Klein is another who, in his description of the creation of man in God's image by the Holy Spirit, presented as the fathering of a son by the Spirit, he says, it is evident that the image of God and the Son of God are mutually explanatory concepts. Underlying all of this is an understanding that God as the Creator Father is the one who is the infinite one. He is the one on whom man, created as his son, is fully and exhaustively dependent upon. As they say in the South, that a son is often described as the spitten image of his father. Indeed, in the account in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that Adam is indeed the spirited image of the Father. He was given the very breath of life, the ruach, the Hebrew word for spirit or breath, or as Paul would say, the pneuma, the spirit, the breath of God, and that Adam's very sonly existence is dependent upon his being created as God's son, and he is fully dependent upon him. Indeed, also in place in Eden is what we might call the anticipation of glory. This was not a static sort of context. It was a context before the fall that anticipated glory. Let me explain that a little bit more. We see here in Genesis 1 and 2 this notion of Adam created in God's image and the ethical responsibility that is built in. Let me remind you what I said in the opening, that the end is established from the beginning. And part of what God expects of Adam is actually built into the fabric of Adam's creation in his image as his son. As his son, Adam had the responsibility, the obligation, in the very makeup of his existence, the dependence of his existence as the image of God, to reflect him, and to reflect him was to obey him. There is in the indicative of the creation the imperative of obedience of the Son. I point here to a comment from Dr. John Murray of Westminster Seminary in years past as he writes, "It is the metaphysical likeness to God that grounds Adam's obligation, and the fulfillment of obligation consists in conformity to the image of God." Again, we see this interpenetration, this mutually explanatory idea of the image and of sonship. And to put this together, that Adam as the created son, dependent upon his father for his very existence, reflects that infinite chasm between God as the creator and man as the creation. We could say it this way, as God is both father and king, that the royal son is created to image, to reflect the king father. There is in the Genesis 1 and 2 context an obligation of obedience that is in the imprint of God upon man in his image. So as we think about the future, one of the ways that we can summarize the future look in the garden is the way that the Westminster Confession does in chapter 7 and paragraph 2. On the basis of Genesis 1 and 2 and other passages in Galatians and Romans and indeed the entirety of Scripture, those who penned the Westminster Confession describe a covenant of life, or as it is sometimes called, a covenant of creation or a covenant of works in the garden. Let me read this phrase for you, this paragraph for you. "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." What I want us to see here is that there was a provisional conditionality that was in place in Genesis 1 and 2. This was not the end of the story. There was in place in Genesis 1 and 2 an understanding of transition, of transience and conditionality to that of permanence in view of the glorious promise of God. It was a move from temporal life to eternal life. All of this, I remind you, before Genesis 3. All of this built into the very fabric of God's creation, his predetermined plan for a consummation that was to be the goal of history. A consummation, a filial consummation, if you will, of an obedient son to his creator father. Adam in the garden is not Adam in glory. The created son awaits his glorified state. So as we think about Adam as the created son, as he was promised life, we would ask this question: what is this promised life. It is not some mere continuance, as A.A. Hodge describes in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He says this could not be a continuance of existence. It is truly more aptly described as the difference between life in possession, the life that Adam possessed, and the life that was in prospect, the life that was anticipated. There was a difference in those lives. Adam's promised end, his filial promise, is to come about by his obedience, that he will move from this transitional phase to a state of glorified sonship privilege with the Creator Father. This prospective state is also defined by intimacy with God the Father. Indeed, we know in Genesis 1 and 2, we see an intimacy of God walking in the garden with Adam and with Eve. And yet there was a provisional and probationary character to this intimacy, something that was not yet in its permanent and eternal character. That this conditional intimacy was to be replaced by a consummate intimacy. So what would we say about this life then in regard to the filial promise, that sonly promise, that family promise? Well, there are a number of things that we can say. But again, I remind you how we began this morning, that the Creator Father had determined the filial consummation in the very beginning. It was ordained from before the foundation of the earth. So that we can say it this way, there was a promise of an unprecedented state of familial relationship, of familial access and familial privilege. It was to move from this transitional life and transitional sonship to a glorified sonship. And thirdly, we could say it this way, there was a promise of a decisively different filial relationship, one fully of age, one mature, one enjoying all of the inheritance that was to be in place for the glorified sons. The inheritance was to be fully enjoyed, not merely awaited. And that is what we find with Adam's creation in Genesis 1 and 2. However, if you know your Bible, immediately after Genesis 2 comes what? Genesis 3. Yes, we teach profound things here at Westminster. The fall is explained in a number of ways, but in Genesis 3 we have that tragic tyranny of the created son shaking his fist in the face of his Creator Father. I will just turn your attention, just for the sake of time this morning, to, again, the Westminster Confession in chapter 6 and paragraph 2. By this, they, that is our first parents, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. To put this in summary form, there was both tyranny and corruption. It was for the Son no longer to reflect the glorious image of the Father, but instead to absolutely turn on its head the Creator and creature relationship, and to define God as He so decided, as Adam so decided. It was a tyranny of cosmic proportions. And as we see unfolded through the pages of Scripture, man is guilty. There is a legal component. Man is corrupt. There is a constitutional component. And man is alienated. There is a relational component to the sin. And as we think of this in light of the image of God, we can say that the image of God was irretrievably skewed and corrupted by Adam and Eve's disobedience. And in addition, there was the fulfillment of the threat that was placed in the garden for disobedience, moving from an eschatological trajectory of consummation and of glory to an eschatological consummation of curse, destruction, damnation. To put it in other terms, that filial context, that familial, sonly context of creation suffers a grotesque and seemingly irreparable damage. The Son is to know nothing now of that promised privilege of glorified sonship, of inheritance. And now, skewed from that original filial image, fallen man now exists in somewhat of a slave-like estrangement with the freedom and full privileges of a glorified sonship, engendering only a longed-for glory. Adam and his posterity remained sons, but this sonship has become intractably perverted, and the hope of future blessing crushed in constitution, legally, relationally, and all of this filially and familially. So if we are to summarize, as we think about Genesis 1 and 2, Adam was created as a son with the anticipation of a glorious arrival into the inheritance, blessing, and constitution of sonship. But in the fall, Adam is fully alienated. He is legally guilty. He is relationally separated. He is constitutively corrupted. Adam and his descendants have not only lost the promised reward, but have brought a discernible crisis to the intended consummation that the author of history, God himself, the author of creation to consummation, had in mind. And with this, we turn to the text that I want us to think about this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to look. However, I do have it here on the screen for you to follow. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, it is impossible in these next few minutes for us to penetrate all the ideas and deep theological significance of this text, but I do want to do a brief survey of some of the key themes that we see here in Romans chapter 8. I want you to recall in that text the groaning of creation. And I want to remind you of this. that the anticipation of creation was already in place in Genesis 1 and 2. This awaiting of the consummation was not something that came into place after the fall. The anticipation is already there, awaiting of this consummation, this hope of the glory that awaited Adam and his progeny. Creation was in what we might describe as a provisional context in Genesis 1 and 2. The anticipation of eternal glory was embedded in the space-matter-time continuum that we find in the inception of earthly existence. So as we come to Romans 8, the anticipation, I would remind you, is not related to the curse. But what is related to the curse is the groaning, the pain, and the suffering associated with that anticipation. The suffering has to do with that what we describe as post-lapsarian, post-fall state. With the fall, the anticipation became anguish. The expectation turned to distress. This blessing that God promised had turned to cursing. The intimacy of the garden that awaited that glorious intimacy had turned to estrangement. We see this actually in the metaphor that Paul chooses to use in Romans 8:22. I remind you there that he uses the birthing metaphor. Now, Adam and Eve were given in the garden the command to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth. The promise of children was a pre-fall promise. But it was the pain and the suffering associated with childbirth that came in view of the curse, in view of the disobedience. And it is here that Paul points us to the hope of glory in fulfillment of the pre-fall promise and hope, but in view of the fall and the constitutional, the legal, and the relational problem in which Adam and his progeny found themselves. So the point here is that what creation awaits is the full realization of what was promised to Adam for consummation. That filial inheritance, that promise, the constitutive change that would come with this new glorious existence. The transformation of the glorified sons that Paul talks about in Romans 8 brings Paul's vision for the final chapter of history together. But because of the fall, this anticipation also requires a remediation, a renewal, a redemption. And indeed, what do we find? But the answer is lying in the resurrection. That not only takes care of the problem of sin, but it brings the consummation in view in Genesis 1 and 2 of glorified sonship to reality. Well, as we think then of this center text of Romans 8:23, let us read it again. Paul writes, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The question in play here for us this morning is this: how does the doctrine of adoption, this concept of adoption that Paul uses, how does it answer the dilemma and the anticipation of the Adamic sons? In what way does this redemptive adoption satisfy the glorious promise of Genesis 1 and 2 in view of the skewing and alienation of the image of God because of sin? As we look in the history of the church, it is interesting that the doctrine of adoption was fairly well neglected. For the first time in the history of the church, in any sort of confessional way, adoption was included in the Westminster Confession as a separate chapter for the first time in the history of the church. Let me just point your attention to this statement. I don't think I will read all of it, but I want you to notice some of the emphases here that you see here. I've highlighted some of it. That the adoption that is in view as it is articulated in chapter 12 of the confession speaks about the liberties and privileges of the children of God. And it lists some of them, that we have his name put upon us, to receive the spirit of adoption, access to the throne of grace, we're enabled to cry, Abba, Father, pitied, protected, provided for, chastened, yet never cast off, sealed to the day of redemption, inheriting the promises and heirs of everlasting salvation. This is a wonderfully rich statement about some of the blessings, the rich blessings associated with adoption. However, what I want us to see this morning is that while this statement gloriously reflects some of the privileges and benefits of adoption, it does not exhaust the biblical idea of adoption. As we understand that biblical theological perspective, that organic coherence of Genesis 1 and 2 all the way through the end of Revelation, that organic reality, that metaphor again of the seed of God's purposes being in place in the initial phase of his revelation and then unfolding and growing and coming to full flower in the person of Jesus Christ. It is important for us to recognize that this wonderful statement embraces marvelously the benefits of adoption. But I would like us to see this morning that the Apostle Paul has even more in view with the doctrine of adoption. One of the questions that has come to play in those who have studied the five places that the Apostle Paul uses the word adoption, huiothesia, he uses it five times in his writing. But one of the questions that scholars have investigated is, what is the origin, what is in the back of the Apostle Paul's mind when he thinks of the term adoption? Is it a Jewish idea? Is it a Greek idea? Is it a Roman or a Greco-Roman idea that the Apostle Paul has in mind? Now, we don't have time for me to argue this fully, but I would suggest to you that it is actually first and foremost for Paul a biblical idea. It is a theological idea. It is a revelational idea that he takes a term, huiothesia, the placing as a son. And while he certainly appreciates the legal and the inheritance components of mature sonship described by that term, the Apostle Paul is first and foremost thinking biblically and theologically. We will not understand the doctrine of adoption if we restrict it merely to a legal notion. Romans 8 won't even allow us to do that. We will not exhaust it if we merely survey its semantic range lexically. For the Apostle Paul, there is something far greater going on. As one scholar put it, the metaphor, as suggestive and appropriate as it was, did not determine the content of the gospel. For the Apostle Paul, there's something far richer going on. Well, what is that? Well, as we think of the Apostle Paul, we do not understand the Apostle Paul's view of history. We do not understand the Apostle Paul's view of the doctrine of salvation, the doctrines of creation and consummation, apart from focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The great story of creation to consummation is a story focused on Jesus Christ. No element of salvation is understood apart from its immediate and exhaustive accomplishment in Jesus Christ. To the point, we need to consider the relationship then of Christ and adoption. Paul's consideration of Jesus Christ as that Son of God raised in power, as we will see in just a moment in Romans 1, Paul has in view the reality that the first son, the first Adam, failed to honor his Creator Father by reflecting and imaging God's glory. The last Adam, by contrast, perfectly reflected his Father's glory, as we heard so eloquently articulated in the first hour this morning. But that is not the end of the story. Let's think about resurrection and adoption for just a minute. Dr. Richard Gaffin, in his book Resurrection and Redemption, points us to the very central significance of these two verses in the opening chapter of Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." I want you to notice here with me that the declaration of sonship, this declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit, is directly connected with the transformative, historically decisive shift in Jesus Christ's existence as the incarnate Son. It is here that we see the judicial, the juridical, the legal element meeting and finding its fulfillment in the constitutive change that took place in Jesus Christ in his resurrection. This transformation that takes place in Jesus is the time and place in which he is declared to be the Son of God with power. And as Dr. Gaffin wonderfully summarizes here, this is the adoption of Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to be misunderstood. This is not to say that Jesus Christ was not already Son, any more than it is to say that the sons of Adam are any less than indeed sons of God. But Jesus Christ as the Beloved, Jesus Christ as the eternal Son, made incarnate, made the Messianic Son, in this resurrection, actually enters into a new phase, an unprecedented phase of his sonship. It was this last Son, not the first. It was the obedient Son, not the disobedient one. It was the Son of God, transformed by his resurrection, that trampled sin and its cosmic grip and secured the promised, destined goal of creation. So we see in the resurrection of Jesus that his resurrection not only attested to his faithful work, but it actually transformed his flesh and made him the Son of God in power. Again, I would remind you, this is not merely a verification. This is not merely an authentication. It was actually an historical resurrection, an historical entrance into the glorified state of sonship that was anticipated by Adam in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. This was an unprecedented phase of sonship for Jesus Christ, but it was not an unanticipated one. Now, how then, as we try to bring this all together, are we as believers in Christ joined to the reality and hope of this resurrection? To answer that question, I want to take a closer look again at Romans 8:23. I've underlined some key thoughts here that we will come back to just in a moment. Paul writes, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul, as I've already said at some length this morning, in Romans 8 has this creation to consummation construct in mind. And as he considers the curse that sin has brought, the corruption that sin has brought, Paul here in Romans 8 points us to adoption, the redemption of our bodies, as the solution. Now, I want you to notice here that syntactically, in terms of the relationship grammatically of adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies, they are, as we say in exegesis, in direct apposition one to another. That is, they explain one another. Cranfield has said it this way, that the redemption of our bodies interprets adoption. They are not merely simultaneous events, but these events are one and the same. The redemption, the restoration of our bodies, the glorification of our bodies is that adoption that Paul has in mind. As I opened with a lengthy quote from Gerhardus Voss, I return to him again, where he says, "Adoption is by parentage a forensic concept, yet it fulfills itself in the bodily transforming change of the resurrection." You see, it is in the resurrection and the redemption of the body which the declarative, the legal, the forensic meets the renovative and the transformative. The needs of our legal problem, the needs of our constitutional problem, our constitutive issues are met in the adoption, which is the redemption of the bodies. But how are we to make sense of this? Well, I think we need to continue in this text and actually look at verse 29 of Romans 8. Look at verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." How does the transformation occur? The transformation occurs by conformity to the perfect image of the perfect son. By our conforming to his image. This is something that the Holy Spirit of God does for us. Conforming to the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness raised from the dead. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one that breathes new life to us in Jesus Christ, so that we are shaped and conformed to his image. There's a parallel text here that I want you to look at as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now notice here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul sees the choosing that God has done. The goal of that choosing is for our holiness and blamelessness. Indeed, was that not the goal that God had for Adam and his progeny in the garden itself? And it is something that Adam failed and we failed in him. But the Apostle Paul here says that out of God's love, then, we were predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. You see, this adoption is the means of our holiness. It is the means by our being joined in union with the beloved. It is by means of that union, by that adoption, by that resurrection, that our predestination to adoption is a predestination to the conformity, as you'll see in parallel here, a predestination to the conformity of the image of the Son is the predestination for adoption through Jesus Christ. So for us then, to be renewed, restored, glorified sons, to join Christ in his glorified image, occurs in adoption. Adoption restores Eden to Adam, but it does much more. It brings to Adam the very goal of the Edenic ideal, the attainment that was awaiting Adam. It is that move from transience to permanence, from a provisional character to that which is permanent. So then, as we think of the story of the Bible, as we think of the scriptures in terms of biblical theology, of God and His infinite wisdom, had an organic plan that He began in Genesis 1 and 2 that would not be thwarted even by the curse of sin and death and corruption. We can say then about the biblical story that indeed it is all in the family. It is all about sonship. Again, I point us as we think about this notion of consummative sonship and resurrection, I point us to Voss for one final time. The resurrection constitutes, as it were, the womb of the new aeon, the new age, out of which believers issue as, in a new, altogether unprecedented sense, sons of God. It is in this age that it is not simply a return to what was lost in death. It is not merely a return to Eden, but there are added faculties and qualities, as Voss puts it, moving us from that which is provisional to that which is permanent, moving us from an anticipated inheritance, an anticipated intimacy with God that cannot ever be violated, that is accomplished in our union with Jesus Christ and conformity to Him. So what then do we say about adoption and conformity to Christ? Our adoption, the redemption, the restoration, the glorification of our bodies is our entrance into the accomplishment of Jesus Christ in His transforming resurrection. The created sons of Adam join the beloved Son in His unprecedented phase of sonship so that we are with Him sons of God in the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Adam anticipated this constitutive, relational, and irreversible status that obedience would bring. But then sin trumped that promise. But because the author of Scripture is not some human author like E.B. White who cannot finish a story, but is the almighty, all-wise, all-knowing, loving, eternal God, that not even the stench of sin, the curse of death, can thwart the very plans and purposes of God. As the God of heaven determined, it would not be the first Adam, but the last that would accomplish these purposes. It would not be the first Son of God, but indeed it would be the last. For Paul, in the lives of believers, we are conformed into the image of this resurrected Son, and the final promise, the filial promise of creation, occurs in adoption and all of its legal, constitutive, and relational realities that Paul takes that term adoption and fills it with the revelation of God from Genesis on. You see, we enjoy the entirety of the promise given to the first son because of the faithfulness and fleshly transforming and legally securing resurrection of the final Son of God, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. As we close, let me just summarize again that Eden had a filial context. Eden was a place in which God the Father created a son in the garden, reflecting God the Son in the glories of heaven. And as the Westminster Confession described for us earlier, there was a promised life laid out for this first son, a life to be distinguished from the provisional existence that he enjoyed, but anticipating that inheritance and blessing to be enjoyed for eternity. You see, the consummative goal of Genesis 1 and 2 is familial permanence, the unbroken family of God. The story then of the Bible is a story of a father's love. A father's love predetermined and perfected in his son. Indeed, if we are faithful to what the Apostle Paul does, we can say that the goal of creation in view of Romans chapter 8 is nothing less than adoption. That God is going to take the created sons and give them the permanent, glorious blessing of inheritance and intimacy with their Father for all eternity. And we will gather in worship and praise of the Son of God in power, raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. I cannot help but find myself, in contemplating the extraordinary, impenetrable depths of the wisdom of God in creation and consummation, but I find myself with the words of David in Psalm 139, "What knowledge, who can attain to it?" Salvation is a family matter. We are the family of God because Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brothers, and we are adopted in him, conformed to his image. And I close with this. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.